So today, before I get started, we're going to give thanks for this time. And then we're going to kick off by following on our series of called Lord of the Exiles. And we're going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 48. And I'm going to have some help this morning. So it's all right, boys, just sit tight for a minute. And let's just give thanks to the Lord for our time now. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful opportunity to open up your word, the Bible. And I pray as we read the words within that you'll leap off the page, Lord. You'll help us to understand the history that has gone into the writing of this passage from Isaiah. Help us understand how it is still very, very relevant to us today as Christians. I pray that your words be spoken and not mine. I pray the glory goes to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I wanted to start off by just giving a bit of a quick recap of the book of Isaiah in its entirety, and then we're going to get stuck right into Isaiah 48. Now, we've seen this slide a few times before, and thanks to Brother Chi who shared this with a few weeks ago. And you can see the process of how we started from the united Israel under Solomon, then how it was split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and we're particularly focused on, where is it? The southern kingdom part, which is Judah. And following through their time of exile, we see the time of Isaiah's writing, the prophetic writing of things to come, and we're going to explore that a little bit. And we're particularly focused in this Babylonian captivity part, okay? We're coming to the end of the Babylonian captivity. And we can see a bit of a summary of the entire book of Isaiah from the first 39 chapters, which we look at, where we have the kings of Judah in control, and the judgment of God is being prophesied and spoken to about what's coming. And then we've got the last sort of 26 passages or chapters, which is talking more about the comfort of God. And it's broken down into the redemptions that are promised, redemption that is provided to the Israelites, and redemption realized. So it's broken down. You can have a look a bit more. This will go up on the website. You can have a little bit more of a look at this and break it down a little bit more later on. And if you want, where it's found, the passages at the bottom there. So, I want to thank Seth for this because he's helped me. He gave me his slide pack from last week, so I was able to use that. So, big thanks to Brother Seth for this. He's not here to accept it, but what I'm going to do now is I'm going to ask a couple of my Sunday school boys to come up. Can Nathaniel and Ethan come up? And they are going to read Isaiah chapter 48. Nathaniel's going to read verses 1 to 11, and Ethan's going to do 12 to 22. My son's looking at me like confused. All right, boys, you want to come up? I've got the microphone ready. And we're going to read Isaiah chapter 48. So if you want to open your Bibles, come on, up you come. Can we make sure at the end of this we encourage them, because it's a real nervous thing for them? Come up and share. So
who were called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of God, of the Lord, and confess that the God of Israel were not in the truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The God of hosts is his name. The former things I declare of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you're obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from the old. Before I came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image is a mental image, and my mental image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this, and you will not declare it. From the time forth I announce you to you new things, hidden things that you have now not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my danger, my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it to you, for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as a silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another.
Thanks, Nate.
Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he, I am the first. I am also the lost. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. All of you assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken, yes. I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I'm the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you have heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And they did not thirst when he led them. Through the deserts he caused the water to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked.
Thank you so very much, boys. Really well done. It's a good encouragement to get them up and getting prepared for later on in life, don't you reckon? And they did a wonderful job. Thank you very much, boys. Okay, so I've jumped ahead a bit, but I'm going to come back a little bit. So if we break down the structure of Isaiah, it's an entirety. There's kind of three main sections that come out. Part one is 1 to 39, which is judgment and warning. Okay, we have prophecies of judgment against Judah and surrounding nations and a call to repentance. Part two is comfort and hope. So from 40 to 55, we see an encouragement to the exiled Israelites, promises of redemption, and the coming of the Messiah and God's sovereign plan. And in part three, we see the future glory, 56 to 66. It's a focus on restoration. We see a little bit of the inclusion of the Gentiles and the final judgment with references to the new heaven and the new earth. So there's some key themes that flow throughout all of Isaiah. We see the theme of the holiness of God. We see a theme of judgment and redemption, the sovereignty of God over the nations, the messianic hope. We see restoration after exile. We see justice and righteousness, and we see true worship versus empty ritual throughout the whole thing. So let's get into Isaiah chapter 48. So let's get some historical context, and Seth did this very well last week. Isaiah 48 is set towards the end of the Babylonian exile. Or in prophetic anticipation of it, God is speaking to the exiled people of Judah, preparing them for deliverance through Cyrus, the Persian king, which we've seen mentioned in 45 throughout. And this part of the chapter, which is called the Book of Comfort, reassures Israel of God's unfailing plan and love despite their failure. So if we break it down a little bit, we look at verses 1 and 2 to kick us off. God is calling out the hypocrisy of Israel. They claim his name, but they don't live in truth or righteousness. Okay, there's a brother called David Guzik. And I want to recap his words here because he summarizes it really quite well. And point number one is the house of Jacob, who were called by the name of Israel. Judah should take notice of this opening statement because God has identified his people as the house of Jacob. And the name of Jacob essentially means, anyone want to yell it out? Deceiver. What's another one? Cheater. Right? So a deceiver or a cheat. And said they only have the name of Israel, but they don't have the character of Israel. That means governed by God. So in other words, they were living a certain way, having the image of God. It's like opening up one of those eggs at a hollow inside. They've got all the right appearance, but none of the internal characteristics of it. And his second point, he says, and have come forth from the wellspring of Judah. The second statement isn't any more complimentary to the southern kings of Judah. God reminded them of their tribal ancestor, Judah, who was noted for his cruelty and immorality. These are found in Genesis 37, 26 to 27, and immorality is found in Genesis 38. The Lord spoke to his people and said, "You've come forth from your father Judah." It wasn't a compliment. And lastly, he swears by the name, who swear by the name of the Lord, but not in truth or in righteousness. God is exposing the sin of the people. They took his name, they identified with the holy city, and gave the appearance that they did lean on the God of Israel, yet it was only the image, not the reality. God saw through the image of their reality. And we'll touch on a little bit more about their idolatry and their worship of the idols, okay? In verses 3 to 8, I'm going pretty quick here, gee whiz, we might have to get lunch on a bit early. God reminds them that he declares events beforehand to prove that he alone is God. He calls them obstinate, iron necks and bronze foreheads, stubborn and unteachable. The Lord has shown Israel his power to declare the future in predictive prophecy. He did this because I knew that you were obstinate. Knowing Israel's love of idolatry, he gave them irrefutable evidence. Lest you should say, that means that Judah was without excuse. They knew the greatness and power of God, yet they lived with only a religious image without a spiritual reality. There was a quote made by Seth last week, and it really resonated with me, is the Creator, these people of Judah, created an image, an idol, and then they worshipped it. Just sounds to me like the image of idiocy or insanity. Here, I've gone and carved this image. I have created this image, and now I'm going to bow down to it, thinking it's got some power or some ability to save me from my current circumstances. Oh, there's a few words I'd like to say, but they all relound to people, somebody being a little bit off in the head. Would that be too harsh? I don't know about you. And I guess the thing that it's pointing out here is that God has done so much for the people of Israel. We read it right through Genesis and Exodus and Deuteronomy. All of these things, these wonderful things, these miraculous things. And these stories would have been passed down through history, through learning, from communicating one to another. And yet here we see again, they've turned their eyes off the Lord. They present an image, and I think as Christians, how do we go? Do we present an image? Do we wear the right clothes, style our hair the right way, but we come in and we're actually hollow? This will be a challenge for us later on. In verses 9 to 11, for the sake of his name, not because they deserved it, God withholds full judgment and refines them through suffering. This was a bit of a challenging one for me when I broke it down, these passages. If we opened our Bibles and we were to look at 9 to 11, let's quickly read it again. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. It's a difficult concept, but the Bible teaches us that we were sinners from the womb and that we inherited sin, a sin nature, because we descended from Adam and sinned in Adam. If you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12, pretty well-known verse for you, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. It isn't our individual acts of sin alone that make us sinners. It is our descendants from Adam. Our individual acts of sin merely prove that each of us is a transgressor from the womb. I remember a brother, Jeff Smith, a number of years ago, and he challenged some people who were debating this particular concept. And I guess if all of us who are parents looked at this particular passage, I'll ask you a question. Who taught your children to lie? Was it the image of the parents who then the kids picked up on how to lie? Or is it nature inherited? Are they sinners from the womb? I guess every parent in here would say, well, I never taught them that. Who taught your children to be disobedient? Is it what was presented from the parents and from others, or was it potentially, as we've read here, sin inherited from the womb? A couple of challenging thoughts, isn't it? Did you teach them, or was it just nature inherited? Again, it's a really challenging thing to break down. If I'd known I was going to have 40 minutes, I might have expended a little bit more time on it, but we'll keep going. In verses 12 to 15, God reaffirms his role as creator and sovereign, declaring that he is sending Cyrus to fulfill his promises, his purposes. Can I ask you kids, what does sovereign mean? Annabelle, want to have a crack? No, that was another one. Sorry, we've got in our Seven Seas of Creation, our Bible study that we do in Sunday school, we've got attributes of God and we've got all these different words and sometimes our kids are still learning them. But does anyone want to have a crack at sovereign? Have a go, Hannah. Sorry? Ruling all people? Pretty close. Parents want to have a crack? I've got the definition here, so it's okay. Well, this is my definition that I got off Google. What does sovereignty mean? Well, essentially it means that he has absolute ruling power over his creation. Absolute ruling power. There is nothing he cannot do. In this, God's declaration ensures that there is no doubt the redemption is from himself. It is not from the idols that the Israelites were worshipping. He makes it very, very clear. I am the first, I am the last. I am in absolute control of everything. And in saying this, he's also declaring, I'm telling you what's going to happen before it happens. So there's no doubt that you can turn this back around and say, well, the idols, the things that we worship, the gods that we worship in this idolic form have done this. God has said, I've done it. I've said it before you even knew about it, that this is what's going to happen. Again, demonstration of his absolute sovereignty. You know, God is sovereign in all things, even in our own lives. And I remember being blown away. I'm not going to use the name of the individual, but I remember finding out recently that somebody I know who I'm very close to has prostate cancer. And, you know, hearing such news like that, you're thinking, geez, I'd be quite upset. Or I might be quite down, or I might be quite, you know, depressed about hearing something like this. So I asked them, I said, you know, checking in, how are you going with that? And it was a real challenge for me in how my faith is going, because this gentleman said, God is sovereign in the good times. And if I can accept that, and if I have to accept that, then I have to accept that God is sovereign in the bad times. So do you know what? I'm not going to get upset. I'm going to leave it with him. Oh, mate, what a challenge. Did that make sense? If he's in absolute control of the good times, we have to accept that he's in control of the bad times too. I tell you what, I felt my faith was really, really low at that point. Is that how I looked at things? Would I be prepared to say the same thing in that situation? I'd love to say yes, but I tell you what, in that moment when I heard these things, I went, wow. In verses 16 to 19, it's a lament. If only Israel had listened, if they'd listened to God, their peace and prosperity would have been like a flowing river. I read another statement the other day. I don't quite remember where it came from. But here it is. Sin robs us of happiness. And as I read that, I thought, you know what, that's true. Because when I sin, yes, I might have a short term of happiness, or at least that's how I perceive it, but it doesn't last, does it? It has to be repeated in order to maintain that lasting happiness. But here we see that God's saying, if only Israel had followed me, their prosperity, their bountifulness, their blessings would have been like a flowing river, non-stopping, endlessly. Imagine if we had followed him ceaselessly. Imagine the bountiful blessings that we would have. Now, I'm not trying to say this is prosperity preaching or anything like that, because as we learn in a minute, God is still going to refine us. But can you imagine what your life would be like? I watched another video the other day. I'm digressing a little bit here, I apologize, but watched a video the other day, and there was a pastor speaking, and he goes, do you know, if you read your Bible one day a week, do you want to know how much change you have in your life? Pretty much nothing. Not much. If you read your Bible twice a week, seriously, take your Bible and read it twice a week, you probably don't see that much change. But if you read your Bible 4 or 5 or 6 times a week, or every day, the change can be immeasurable. And I went, what a fantastic analogy. And if lived, if applied, they will see Christ. They will see God through you in every facet of your life. If you read it every day, you cannot not change. In verses 20 to 22, we read a call to leave Babylon and to do it rejoicing in the Lord's redemption and to remember that there is no peace for the wicked. Whilst Israel is being shown redemption through God, there is a call to remember that wickedness and sin have no place with God. So I want to drag out 6 points. Some of it I've already captured. Some of it I'll go into a little bit more detail. And finally, I'll finish up with some application for ourselves. How can we take some learnings out of what happened in Isaiah chapter 48? The first one, actually, I think I've got a slide for this. Whoa. Nah, that's too far ahead. I'll come back to it. The first point is God's faithfulness versus Israel's stubbornness. In this passage, we see that God recounts Israel's history of rebellion, but despite their failures, he remains committed to his covenant with Israel. We see point 2, God is refining them, not destroying them. God uses suffering, in this case it's exile, not to annihilate, but to purify. He uses the words in verse 10, I have refined you. Though not as silver, I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. I want to share a thought with you. I thought, what does this mean, refining like silver? Or what does it mean to refine silver? Does anyone know how they do it? No? Well, you've got to get a little bit of an education here. Refining like silver. And if you did it in the olden days, essentially it was to put this metal into a furnace and to burn off all the impurities. And if I understand it correctly, they have to do it something like five times to get all the impurities out. And how does the guy that's melting all the silver, how does he know it? Well, they say it becomes reflective. Now, I'm not going to, under any illusion, say it becomes like a mirror, but essentially it becomes reflective. You can see like a mirror, but not. I don't want to assume that it sort of becomes this pure substance. But in the refining of the silver, yeah, it becomes very, very clear to see that it has finished burning off all the impurities. But we read in that verse, I've refined you, but not as silver. I want to open up a thought from a man named Mr. Riddle, just a commentary that I've got. And he makes a really interesting point that I didn't quite get to, but I think it actually makes a little bit more sense. Silver is refined by the removal of the dross, which is the impurities. The problem we see here is that Israel was all dross, was all impurity. Had the Lord refined them as silver, there wouldn't be anything left. And his promises would never be fulfilled. He had therefore cut short the refining process by delivering them from captivity. What do you reckon about that thought? Couldn't refine them all the way, because otherwise there'd be nothing left. I actually thought that was quite stark when it was presented that way. But I must keep going. Point number three, God acts for his name's sake. The deliverance is not earned. It's based on God's character and glory. It is by him and for him. And we kind of see that this emphasizes grace in the Old Testament. There are some Christians who believe that grace only came in the New Testament. But here we see the characteristics of God's grace, forgiveness undeserved, given to the people of Israel. Did they deserve it? No. But they've received it nonetheless. The fourth point is the power and the plan of God. Isaiah declares God's control over history, including the rise of Cyrus, a foreign king, to fulfill God's will. It's a reminder to us that even the pagan kings are tools in the hands of God. Point number five is a call to respond. The people are urged to leave Babylon joyfully, to trust God's provision as their ancestors did during the Exodus. And it's a call to spiritual renewal and obedience. And lastly, the point I'll make is no peace for the wicked. Peace is not promised to those who continue in rebellion. This verse stands as a warning that while redemption is offered, it must be responded to in faith. So what does this mean for us? How can we apply this to ourselves? God is faithful even when we are not. Just like Israel, we often claim faith without obedience. And yet, thankfully for us, God remains merciful, but he still calls us to transform. What does that mean? Do you know what that means? Whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, from the beginning of time, the Alpha and the Omega, talks about in Isaiah 48. Before that, he knew he had a plan. And faithfully he executed that plan by sending his son to die for us on the cross, didn't he? And he has offered us redemption, restoration with him. But we are called to transform by accepting that, aren't we? We can't just go, yes, Lord, I believe. Tick that box, now I'm going to go and do what I like. That's not how it works. When we grasp hold of that, we are called to change, to transform our very lives, are we not? And yet, even after we've accepted, we still fall, don't we? We still fall. Anyone that says that they don't, probably telling a bit of a furphy there, in which case, the first point stands, doesn't it? And yet God is still faithful to us. He still loves us, even when we make mistakes. The second one is trials may be refining. Do you ever remember the olden days, and I'm going back a long way, I can't actually put my finger on when it all happened. There used to be this mentality that if you were sick, if you were dying, all that, well, you're a sinner. You've done the wrong thing. This is punishment for sin, right? Now, there might have been a certain element of truth in that, but I don't think it applied every time, did it? Trials may be refining. God sometimes uses hardship to purify, not to just punish us, right? So when we're going through trials in our own life, remember, it's not always because we've done something wrong. Sometimes it's about refining us, so we can do better. But ultimately, it comes back to a manner in which for us to give glory to God. When we look at Paul and Silas, weren't they thrown into prison? Did they deserve it? No. Were they still suffering? Yes. What was the ultimate outcome? God's glory. Let that be an example to us. The third point is deliverance is God's work. We can't earn salvation. It's not of us. It's God's act of grace for his glory. We read about that all through Scripture, don't we? Not what we can do. Not through our works. Not through our actions. Not through our words. Not through living what we would call a good life. Still not enough. The deliverance that we receive comes from God and from God alone. And the last two points. There is no peace outside of him. True peace can only come through obedience and with a relationship with God. Sound about right? Just making sure you haven't fallen asleep yet. And lastly, renewal and obedience. Just like the Israelites in this passage here, we are called to renew. What does that mean? Well, just like when the Israelites were, we read in the last couple of verses, they were about to be released from their exile, and they were to do so joyfully, singing, rejoicing. How many times have we fallen on low times? How many times have we drifted? We stop praying, we stop reading our Bibles, and we drift. We're called to renew. God never left us. God hasn't got any further away from us. He's still there with us. And yet we sometimes feel distant from him. We are called to renew and to do so joyfully, coming back, seeking repentance. And from then on, we seek to live through obedience. We could go so much deeper into Isaiah 48, but I'm just going to leave you with those points there. How can we apply? Through these things. God's faithful when we are not. We are called to repent. We are called to renew ourselves in Him daily. And we are to seek obedience. And finally, we're to remember that what we do is not for us. It is for Him. You see, when we do it thinking we got to do it for ourselves, that's just pride. It's not of us. It's about Him. All good? Ready to eat? I'll just give thanks for the food while I close up in prayer. Is that all right? Let's just give thanks. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You for this wonderful little chapter that we've got that reminds us of all the wonderful things that You've bestowed on us graciously. Things that we didn't deserve, and yet You've given them anyway. We thank You for Your grace that You have bestowed on us. We thank You for Your Son who went to the cross and died for us. And I pray that each and every individual here has taken hold of that truth, taken hold of that gift, taken hold of it and applied it to their lives, so that we may from this day forth not just be a shell, not just be the outer casing of something, but be filled entirely with Your grace, with Your love. So we pray that as we leave here today, we won't be just walking out of here and going back to doing the things that we do all the time. We pray that we might be challenged to renew ourselves in You, to give glory to You, to do so joyfully, Lord, as You refine us in our day-to-day lives. So, Lord, as we leave here, we also take a moment to think about the food that has been prepared as we fellowship with one another after this. We give You thanks for its provision of it, for the hands that have created it, Lord. Ultimately, the glory comes back to You. We give You thanks for Your blessing on it now, in Jesus' name. Amen.